1 Timothy chapter 5, verse 17. I've been on this leadership in the church thing that I had hoped would take 2 weeks. I'm on week 3. Lord willing, we will finish elders today and do deacons next week. Let me remind you, as I did last week, Jesus is the head of the church. When we speak of leadership in the church, I am speaking about the human leadership that God has instructed in the Scripture. But Jesus is the head of the church, and the church is to be driven by the Word of God. It's bothersome to me that we live in a world in which people get excited if the pastor says, God told me this on the way to church, when I don't believe God is doing that. That equates to Scripture. I noticed this yesterday or the day before, a local pastor here in town, I'm not here to pick on anybody, but this is a fact, prophesied of this great awakening in America that is about to come through the church, in quotes, and that you can expect it because it is a sure thing to happen. Well, now, see, here's what the Scripture says. If a man tells a prophecy and he is wrong, this is Old Testament law, once, he can get 100 prophecies right. If he's wrong once, stone him. He's a liar. He's a false prophet. You're not gauged on how many you get right. You're gauged as a true prophet on how many you get wrong. So if that prophecy doesn't come true, he's a false prophet. That's biblical. But people rally around, God told me on the way to church. And if you say, open up to chapter verse, that's not as exciting. But folks, the Word of God is what we have. And it is what we are to be driven by. It is our marching orders. And God has given a hierarchy inside the church to make all that function and all that happen. There is a right way to carry things out. We've been talking about two offices, and we may touch just a few minutes next week as we end up on there are other places in the church other than the two official offices, but there are two really official ordained offices in the church, and those are elders and deacons. Now, I spent the majority of the time in the... Wow, 11:25, we did good. I spent the majority of the time the first week talking about how New Testament pattern was the plurality of elders. They had a group of elders in churches. I don't really know how we could ever think anything else by the plain scriptures that we have in the Word of God. That was the normal pattern. In fact, when Paul went near Ephesus, he called the elders of Ephesus to him and instructed them on how they were to lead the church. And then he sent them back to Ephesus. That's the normal pattern. Paul and Barnabas, Paul and Silas installed elders, plural, in every church, singular. That's the normal way. We see Paul writing to Timothy here in 1 Timothy chapter 5, verse 17. We believe that Timothy was the lead elder at the church at Ephesus. We would call him in today's world the pastor. And this is what he tells Timothy. Let the elders who rule well be considered worthy of double honor, especially those who labor in preaching and teaching. So there are elders who rule, and some of them preach and teach. You say, that just throws a wrench in my entire idea of elder. Well, that's just Scripture. That's just what the Word of God says. And maybe we've missed it, but that's what it says. So we're just going to have to go with that. We dealt last week with a couple of things that the elders do have qualifications in the Word of God. They are extensive. There's a lot to them, and they are all important. There's not just one all-important qualification. They are all important. I don't know how anybody would ever meet a qualification before the Lord saved his soul. Nobody ever met any qualification before that point. But since a guy's been saved, he should meet those qualifications and he should be a role model child of God. That's really what the qualifications say in a nutshell. Now, there are some specifics there, and we should look at those if we ever look to install elders, but those are there, and we dealt with that in a very general way last week. We also began to break down the difference between the office of an elder and the office of a deacon last week a little bit. We drew a line in between them. We looked at Acts chapter 6. Lord willing, next week we'll look at that again, but we looked at Acts chapter 6 and we saw that there was problems within the church because the Hellenists didn't feel like they were getting the right service for their widows. And a stir rose up and they came to the apostles. And the apostles said, look, we are trying to serve the church in spiritual matters. We can't work all this table serving out. Some other office is going to have to be installed to handle those type things. The not so spiritual things in the church. Just the normal daily work of the church. And they chose 7 men. They installed them. They laid hands on them. We call that ordaining today. But they laid hands on them. And those men served in that capacity. Now some of them we know did in fact teach and had abilities, but their official capacity was that of a deacon, that of service in non-spiritual things. Now, obviously, we have a whole different world that we live in today. You know, everybody hasn't lumped all their money together and living in a commune similar to what they had in Jerusalem at that time. There's been a lot of discussion as to whether the Jerusalem church was even right to do that. We do know that they became very poor as a result, I think, of some of those things. I'm not going to get into that point. But we still have different things going on in the church that take effort. Some of them are spiritual, preaching, teaching, vacation Bible school. Some of them are not teaching and preaching. Some of them are just labor intensive. You know, they're a thing. You need to have it cleaned. You need to have the church cleaned. You need to have cooking. You need to have stuff going on. I mean, there's things that are done that aren't necessarily part of the spiritual ministry of the church. The deacons headed those things up. I don't mean to say that the deacons did all that. They just made sure it got done. There's no way that 7 men served thousands and thousands of people. That's impossible. But we know that they made sure that it got done. They worked those things out. And we looked at a number of scriptures last week that showed that the spiritual leaders in the church, those who were guarding your souls, were the elders. And they led the church. Then you get over here to 1 Timothy chapter 5, verse 17, and there's an interesting word here that I think we need to deal with, because I think this is where many groups have missed the boat, who do have a presbytery, an eldership. Let the elders who rule well be considered worthy of double honor, especially those who labor in preaching and teaching. Now, the idea here to many is that the elders then rule everything in the church. They have complete control. The membership has no say-so, and they are just subject to everything that the elders do. I do not believe that's what this verse is teaching. I believe that Eve was told that her husband, this after the fall, would rule over her. But I do not believe that that means that he was to rule with an iron fist, and he was to be a dictator, and he was to be a monarch, and he was to have a hammer that he brought down all the time. I believe we could turn to scripture after scripture after scripture that says that men are to love their wives as Christ loved the church. They are to lay down their lives. They are to serve their wives. She is actually in an exalted position, and the man is the servant who serves her. You say, well, that doesn't really jive with rule. That's because we got the wrong definition of rule. going on. This doesn't mean that the elders rule without any control of the church. I believe that the Word of God teaches congregational rule, congregational authority. In fact, if a man is ordained as an elder, the church ordains the man. Well, the church can't ordain the man unless the church is over the man. If the man gets outside of the teachings of the Word of God, what does the church do? They vote him out. So then, again, the church maintains authority over the man. The man does not control the church. Look to Acts chapter 1. Jesus has just given the Great Commission. He has ascended in a cloud up to heaven. They have gathered together in Jerusalem. It says in verse 12, "Then they returned to Jerusalem from the mount called Olivet, which is near Jerusalem, a Sabbath day's journey away. And when they had entered, they went up into the upper room where they were staying, Peter and John and James and Andrew, Philip and Thomas, Bartholomew and Matthew, James the son of Alphaeus and Simon the Zealot, and Judas the son of James. All these with one accord were devoting themselves to prayer together with the women and Mary, the mother of Jesus, and his brothers. In those days, Peter stood up among the brothers, the company of persons was in all about 120. I do not believe this is saying that the church only had 120 members. I believe it is saying that there were 120 here at this time. The reason I say that is because if you look to 1 Corinthians 15, it talks about the gospel which was preached to you. It says he appeared first unto Cephas or Peter, but later it says that he appeared to 500 brethren at once before he ascended up into heaven. So there were 500 saved people at that time anyway. I believe there were 120 here. And said, "Brothers, the Scripture had to be fulfilled, which the Holy Spirit spoke beforehand by the mouth of David concerning Judas, who became a guide to those who arrested Jesus. For he was numbered among us and was allotted his share in this ministry. Now this man acquired a field with the reward of his wickedness, and falling headlong, he burst open in the middle and all of his bowels gushed out." I know Caleb read that recently and he said, what's that symbolic of? I said, it's not symbolic of anything. His bowels gushed out. It's literal. He said, "Man, that didn't feel good." I said, "No. It didn't feel good. It felt worse when he died because he went to his own place," the Scripture says. "It became known to all the inhabitants of Jerusalem that the field was called in their own language Akeldama, which is the field of blood. For it is written in the book of Psalms, 'May his camp become desolate, and let there be no one to dwell in it, and let another take his office.'" So what do you... You have the apostles here, which were, at least at this early time when the church was small, they were the de facto elders at this time. Now, I'm not just putting that in the Scripture. Peter calls himself an elder, specifically in 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 1. John refers to himself as an elder in 2 John and 3 John. He says, "The elder to the elect lady." Well, we assume, and maybe that's the wrong thing to do, but we assume that all the apostles could have been named similarly as elders. I mean, that was their function. They were the leaders in the church at this time. They're the ones who are named here as being the leaders. And they say that the Scripture teaches. See what their ministry is based upon? The Scripture teaches, "Let another take his office." That's in God's Word. That's in the Old Testament. So one of the men who have accompanied during all of the time, or have accompanied us during all the time that the Lord Jesus went in and out among us, beginning from the baptism of John until the day when he was taken up from us, one of these men must become with us a witness to the resurrection. So an apostle had to meet these qualifications. He had to have been there at the baptism of John, and he had to have accompanied the entire ministry of Jesus within them and been taught by the Lord. So when you see on your way home today that it names somebody as an apostle, you know that he's not qualified to be an apostle, because he wasn't at the baptism of John and he didn't sit at the feet of Jesus learning. I'm amazed that such a simple thing is misunderstood. That's not hard. That's simple, really. So they said, this is what the Scripture teaches. Judas must be replaced. Here are the qualifications that the man must meet. And then it says in verse 23, they, the apostles, they put forward two, Joseph called Barsabbas, who was also called Justus, and Matthias. And they prayed and said, "You, Lord, who know the hearts of all, show which one of these two you have chosen to take place in this ministry and apostleship, from which Judas turned aside to go into his own place." And they cast lots for them. The lot fell upon Matthias, and he was numbered with the 11 apostles. So who had the authority in this move here? The church. The church voted for one of these two men that were brought forth and placed before them. The church made the decision of which one was to replace Judas. The apostles led in this decision. They taught the church what to do. They showed them what the Scripture said. But the church made the decision. That's normal and natural in the way that it goes. That's where the elders are leaders, but they're not dictators. They're not monarchs. They don't rule in the way that we think Caesar ruled over his kingdom, or Nero ruled, or Nebuchadnezzar ruled. It's not in that sense that they rule. They are spiritual leaders in the church. The church maintains the authority. The same thing happened in Acts 6. We're not going to turn to Acts 6. I tell you what, real quick, let's turn to Acts 6. It's just a few pages over. Maybe you can find it. We're in Acts 1. How hard can it be? Jacob's in the index. Acts 6. "Now in these days when the disciples were increasing in number, a complaint by the Hellenists arose against the Hebrews because their widows were being neglected in the daily distribution." That's the issue. I hesitate to use the word mundane because that's a terrible word probably, but these are the not spiritual things. "The 12 summoned the full number of the disciples and said, 'It's not right that we should give up preaching the Word of God to serve tables.'" That's not our calling. That's not our job. That's not what we have been placed to do. Our job is to lead in spiritual things. "Therefore," verse 3, "brothers, pick out from among you 7 men of good repute, full of spirit and of wisdom, whom we will appoint to this duty. But we will devote ourselves to prayer and to the ministry of the Word." So they separate the two offices there. "What they said pleased the whole gathering, and they chose Stephen, a man full of faith and of the Holy Spirit, and Philip, and Prochorus, and Nicanor, and Timon, and Parmenas, and Nicholas, a proselyte of Antioch. These they set before the apostles, and they prayed and laid their hands on them." What happened? There was a problem. They brought it to the elders, the apostles, and the apostles said, "You, church, choose 7 men to fill this office." They didn't choose them and set them up in place. They brought the issue before the church, and the church set these men up in place. Why did the apostles not do it themselves? Because the authority is in the church, not in the men. That's important. There are many places that the men rule the church and the church has no idea what's going on. What do y'all do with this and that? You ask a friend. I don't know. Well, what about this or that? Who does this or that? I don't know. We're not told those type things. Things aren't to be done in secret. They are to be carried out by men that God has placed in office, and the church is to commission those men, so to speak, inside the body, commission them to do the work that they've been called to do. In this place, the church voted in deacons, but the church is still over the elders as well. It's the same issue. The apostles recognize that, or the apostles would have just chosen them themselves. But they realized that it was the church that maintained the authority. Look at 2 Corinthians chapter 2. I'm not going to go to 1 Corinthians. We don't have time to go through this entire thing. But in 1 Corinthians, Paul corrects the Corinthian church because they had allowed a man to have an incestuous relationship with what we hope is his stepmother. Is either his mother or his stepmother, but we're going to hope that it was his stepmother. And Paul said that they were actually boasting about the liberty that they were allowing this guy to have. Now, we have liberty. We have liberty. Galatians teaches that we have great liberty. But we are not to allow that liberty to give us a free license to sin. And that's what was going on in Corinth at this time. This liberty was being boasted about because they were actually glorying in this man having this relationship and them allowing it. Paul said, your glorying is not good. Purge out the leaven. Take the man out of the church. Put him out. Discipline him. Vote him out. He is no longer part of the church. He is part of the world. Turn him over to Satan for the destruction of the flesh. That's the Word of God. That's what we are to do when people fall into gross sin and they're unrepentant. This guy was not repentant. It's not as though this guy came before the church and begged for forgiveness. That's a completely different issue when that happens. This guy was unrepentant and the church was unrepentant as far as that goes. Paul said, put him out. Put him out. 2 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 5 says, now if anyone has caused pain, he has caused it not to me, but in some measure, not to put it too severely to all of you. For such a one, this is talking, by the way, about the one that they put out. For such a one, this punishment by the majority is enough, so you should rather turn to forgive and comfort him, or he may be overwhelmed by excessive sorrow. So I beg you to reaffirm your love for him. This is why I wrote, that I might test you and know whether you are obedient in everything. Anyone whom you forgive, I also will forgive. Indeed, what I have forgiven, if I have forgiven anything, has been for your sake in the presence of Christ, so that we would not be outwitted by Satan. For we are not ignorant of his designs. Paul is saying, look, this guy has learned his lesson. He has apparently repented of his sin and has realized that he made an error and he had a desire to come back into the church. It seems as though the Corinthian saints were questioning whether they should allow him back or not. And Paul says, notice in verse 6, so for such a one, this punishment by the majority is enough. He has learned his lesson. The discipline worked. But I want you to notice who disciplined him. The majority. The church voted on this issue. Now, I don't know whether by the majority, there were actually people who dissented and did not agree to vote him. I don't know. Maybe they didn't follow Paul. I have no idea. They definitely had issues in Corinth where some said, I'm of Paul, I'm of Apollos, I'm of Cephas, I'm of Christ. It may be that some did not listen to that first letter that Paul wrote, and perhaps they voted to keep the guy. I don't know. But whichever it was, he specifically says that the majority of the body voted to put him out in discipline. And it had worked. Clearly the church is the one who is to carry out discipline. The church is the one who has the authority to do these things. Look with me to Matthew chapter 18. Matthew chapter 18, verse 15. If your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. Not after you call everybody else. He's first. That's the scriptural way. If your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. If he listens to you, you've gained your brother and you've kept down a lot of commotion. That's the way. But if he does not listen, verse 16, take one or two others along with you that every charge may be established by the evidence of two or three witnesses. That's the way that the Lord had it set up even in the law. You could not condemn a man for murder if on the evidence of one witness that was not enough. You had to have the evidence of two or three witnesses so that we knew for sure that it was right. So if your brother sins against you, you privately go to him. If he refuses to repent, then you take with you a couple other people. And you make sure that everything is established clearly. They know what's being said. They've heard both sides. And they are able to report to the church as necessary. But if he does not listen, take one or two others along with you, that every charge may be established by the evidence of two or three witnesses. If he refuses to listen to them, tell it to the church. A couple of points. Number one, I do not believe the church was established on the day of Pentecost. This is one of the reasons. The church was empowered on the day of Pentecost. But the church was established during Jesus' personal ministry. This makes no sense if they didn't know what the church was. This is way before the crucifixion. Way before. By the way, we've already read past where the commission was given. The commission was given to the church prior to Pentecost. It's not as though the church was quote-unquote founded on Pentecost and then received the commission. They received the commission before Pentecost. So if the church was founded on Pentecost, the church is yet uncommissioned. But we know that's not the case. They actually had a business meeting before Pentecost, what we just read in Acts chapter 1, where they voted to replace Judas Iscariot. So they had a business meeting before Pentecost. I've never really understood the reason for wanting the church to be established on Pentecost. There's just no reason for it. The church was empowered on Pentecost. So when Jesus is instructing the apostles here about how to rectify a problem between you and another brother, he says, go to him. If that doesn't work, take two or three with you, or one or two with you, that in the mouth of two or three it would be established. If that doesn't work, if he refuses to listen to them, tell it to the church. And if he refuses to listen even to the church, let him be to you as a Gentile and a tax collector. And we know how they treated Gentiles and tax collectors back in those days. Go to whatever place that you can to try and get that rectified. Paul deals with just such a matter in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, where it seems that some within the church were actually suing one another for whatever reason. That is improper. Within a church body, it is wrong for one member to sue another member. You say, I never even heard that. Well, that's in the Word of God. Listen, 1 Corinthians chapter 6. When one of you has a grievance against another, we just read about this, by the way. Jesus gave instruction on this. Case really is closed already, isn't it? When one of you has a grievance against another, does he dare go to law before the unrighteous instead of the saints? Really what Paul is saying to the Corinthian church is, do you dare do it differently than what Jesus said you should do? Jesus said, bring it before the church and let the church decide. Do you dare spurn the words of Christ and go before the unbelievers? Do you really think that's the best way to solve a dispute? Have y'all looked at our court systems? theirs were corrupt too. Or do you not know that the saints will judge the world, he says in verse 2. Saints are going to judge the world. Can't they judge this? Whatever it is. I would imagine that some of their problems between one another were as minuscule as some of ours. But they let them blow up. And if the world is to be judged by you, are you incompetent to try trivial cases? Trivial. Do you not know that we are to judge angels? What's Paul saying? You need to bring these things before the church. You need to do what Jesus said to do. That's the scriptural way. The words of Jesus carry great weight. They are the words of God. Verse 4, so if you have such cases, why do you lay them before those who have no standing in the church? Who are those? He's already named who those were in verse 1. The unrighteous. Why would you carry them before the lost? I say this to your shame, he says in verse 5. Can it be that there is no one among you wise enough to settle a dispute between the brothers? Is the whole church inept? Is there no spiritual growth in the church? Is there no spiritual maturity? So that you actually believe that it's better to go to the world's court than to come before the church? How much shame does it bring on a church if this happened? A lot. A lot. And it does happen, by the way. It still happens today. I say this to your shame. Can it be that there is no one among you wise enough to settle a dispute between the brothers, but brother goes to law against brother, and that before unbelievers? He's pretty strong here. This is not scriptural. To have lawsuits at all with one another is already a defeat for you. Why not rather suffer wrong? Why not rather be defrauded? In other words, if a member does you wrong, instead of going before the world and letting the church look bad, why don't you just suck it up? Just let it go. It's better for you to be defrauded than for the church of Jesus Christ to look this way before the lost. We don't think in those terms in our flesh. We think in the terms of, I want my way, or I'm going to take my little red wagon and I'm going home. To have lawsuits with one another is already a defeat for you. Why not rather suffer wrong? Why not rather be defrauded? But you yourselves wrong and defraud, and even your own brothers. He goes on to this popular phrase in first, I say popular, it's probably not these days, but he has quite a list of sins of those who will not inherit the kingdom of God. That's not why we're in this chapter. But the point is that even what Jesus said in Matthew 18 about who holds the authority over disputes between brothers, that is the church, Paul affirms in 1 Corinthians 6. We don't need Paul's affirmation to affirm the words of Jesus. We don't need, but we have them. I mean, we have where Paul says, if somebody wrongs another person, you go to them. If that doesn't work, you take two with you. If that doesn't work, bring it before the church. The church is the authority. So the elders do not rule the church in that they have all say-so and that they are not kept under bay by the authority of the church. They are. They are not controlled by the authority of the church, but they have authority over them. Now, last week we dealt with, well, just look back to Hebrews chapter 13 as we sort of bring this to a close. Hebrews 13:7. Remember your leaders. Those of you that are going through Hebrews in the afternoon, and I encourage you to. It's an outstanding book, as is every book. But We don't exactly know where this church is. We just know it's a church somewhere. We assume it's a Greek-speaking church because all the verses are quoted from the Septuagint. But we don't know where this church is, but it's a church somewhere. Predominantly, if not 100% Jewish. The Gentiles are never mentioned in this book. It's a Jewish letter. And he tells this church, whoever the writer of Hebrews is, tells this church, remember your leaders who spoke to you the word of God. This is the purpose of the eldership. Consider the outcome of their way of life and imitate their faith. Look at verse 17. Obey your leaders and submit to them, for they are keeping watch over your souls as those who will have to give an account. Elders are going to have to give an account for how they led the church. To a man who desires the office of an elder, he desires a good work. It's a good work. And, you know, Paul even tells Timothy, those that rule well ought to be given double honor. It's a good office. It's a good work. It's the way that the Lord prescribed things to be. But you are to lead the church rightly. And how do you do that? By the Word of God. Verse 17, remember your leaders, those who spoke to you the Word of God. Obey your leaders and submit to them, for they are keeping watch over your souls as those who will have to give an account. Let them do this with joy and not with groaning, for that would be of no advantage to you. You know, it is not easy to lead a group of people. I don't know how easy it may look, but it is not easy. There are tons of things going on behind the scenes that you have to think about and worry about and pray about and hope that everything comes together. It's not simple. And you know, the like I said a message or two ago, when there were 10, it was a lot easier than that when there's 40 or 50 or whatever. It's harder. There are more personalities. There are more opinions. But God's way was not necessarily for all 50 to get together and discuss everything openly and all 50 figure everything out. That doesn't work because not everybody is at the same spiritual level. You have people who join the church. We just baptized a couple this past week or 2 weeks ago. Young folks, they got a lot to learn, a lot of growing to do. They're not meant to lead the church. You should have elders in the church who are advanced in their understanding of the Word of God. They are theologians. The elders may be the only theologians that the church ever comes in contact with. The elders should be theologians. And they should lead the people in the Word of God. And the people should follow as long as it's right. It's the same way with a husband and a wife. A wife should follow the spiritual leadership of her husband until he crosses the boundary of the Word of God. When he goes beyond it, she's not required to follow him at that point. She follows the Word of God. Here are the points that we've made in the study of elders in the last 3 weeks. Number one, in New Testament churches, there were a plurality of elders in the churches. Honestly, some of the issues that we have seen in our day of men that take over a church and rule it and everybody becomes a carbon copy of that man, which we've all seen, some of that has been fueled to the fire by not having God's set up way. There's nobody to keep him in check. He's allowed full reign. He's lording over God's heritage. That's not the right way. Elders, plural, should keep some of that from happening because people should be keeping him in check. That's the way that that works. Certainly the church is to keep men in check. I'm not saying that they aren't. But another elder should come to an elder and say, you got this whole thing wrong. Now, I don't believe that elders always agree on everything. They should agree that the Word of God is right. But when they came together in Acts chapter 15 at the Jerusalem Council, they had discussions. They had to work this whole thing out. They tried to figure out how it worked. They didn't understand everything. They worked it out according to the Word of God, and they obviously were led by the Spirit and came to the right conclusion. But that's how an eldership is to work. There are qualifications for the eldership. We studied that. They are to be the spiritual leaders of the church. That is the way that things are carried out. The pastor normally is the spokesman of this group. He's the one that holds the pulpit on Sunday. That doesn't mean he's the only elder in the church. Obey or give to double honor the elders who rule well, especially those who labor in preaching and teaching. The deacon certainly under the authoritative work or jurisdiction of the elders, so to speak, but they all come under the church. They all come under the church. The authority is in the congregation, and God has ordained elders to lead under their head, Jesus Christ. I'm going to ask you to stand, if you will. Lance, do you mind dismissing us, please, sir?